Well, greetings, brethren. As we get closer to Passover, now would be a good time to evaluate our relationship and how close we are to God. One of the crucial tools that we have to accomplish this task is prayer. Would you turn to James 4 and verse 8? In James 4 and verse 8, it says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Maintaining that closeness allows God to intervene in a more direct fashion when we require help. For example, if you turn to Matthew 14, Matthew 14 is a little incident that relates to this closeness to God. In Matthew 14 and verse 25, it says, "Now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out for fear." So obviously they weren't used to seeing people walk on water, and it scared them. And in verse 27, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid.'" And in verse 28, "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you in the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the water, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." Now, Peter has sort of a bold type of character, and it's kind of displayed here. You know, jumps in the water and walks towards Christ. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, what happened? He was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" So as soon as he began to doubt, he began to sink. His close proximity to Christ allowed Christ to immediately give him a helping hand and save him from drowning. Could you imagine if he'd sort of walked away the other direction from Christ just to try out walking on water, and then he starts to sink? It would have been hard for Christ to reach over if he was 10 feet away and pull him out of the water. But the fact that he was in close proximity allowed Christ to reach down and pull him out of the water. Now, prayer is one of the four pillars that we have to maintain a relationship with God. The other three, as you know, was Bible study, meditation, and fasting. And today I would look at the Bible in terms of what Christ told us to pray about and what he says in that regard. So the title of my sermon today is Prayer. Turn with me over to Matthew 6, and we'll read verse 6 in Matthew 6, 6. Matthew 6, 6. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Notice the admonition. It's not if you pray, but when you pray. So it's expected of us to pray to God as a follower of Jesus Christ. And a true Christian, a converted person, is expected to pray to God. Now, furthermore, the instructions are to go to your room or a private place to pray, not in public and put on a big show. I can remember one time we were traveling. I believe we were going down to probably the feast. And we were at a restaurant. And we sat down, and just a little bit next to us, a couple tables over, there was quite a large group, about six or seven people. And we sat down, and I looked over there, and they all had their heads bowed, and they were praying in public. And I said to Delia, I said, "Well, they just got the reward." I mean, I don't know how more explicit you can get when the instructions are, when you pray in a closet or in a private place, and yet they're out in the public making a big show of how righteous they were. And I could hardly look at the menu from the glow from the halo on their heads. You know, it just amazes me. If God says to do one thing, people do another. Now, let's look at things to pray about. In Matthew 9, in verse 38, here's some instruction. Matthew 9, 38, it says, "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest." So, we are to pray for growth in the church, that God would give this opportunity to others to become children of God. With God, and God would provide, and also that God would provide the ministry in order to feed the flock and take care of the flock. And in this regard, I'd like to go over to John 21, which was explained pretty good by Mr. Mitchell the other day. But I just want to go over it because I want to drive some points home after. In John 21, in verse 15, says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said, 'Feed my lambs.'" Now, as explained before, you know, the English word uses the word love, but it doesn't explain what type of love, whereas some of these phrases imply affection type of love, and the other one is godly love, agape. And you have to pretty well look up in a concordance to figure out which term is being used, you know, in what scripture. And in verse 16, he said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him three times, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So in a sense, Peter was getting a bit annoyed. You know, how many times are you going to ask me if I love you? But there was a purpose behind it all, and there was instructions accompanied with it. Notice the admonition to Peter and the application to the ministry is to feed the sheep. Give them proper spiritual food so they can grow in grace and knowledge, allowing them to get closer to God. Also, to tend my sheep, which is to watch over them and protect them and take care of them spiritually. Turn with me over to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, in verse 12, it says, "What do you think?" This is Christ speaking. "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying?" Showing that the shepherd, Christ, he cares for the sheep, even, you know, individually, not just the whole flock. So if a member is going astray, the ministry has a responsibility to attempt to recover and assist in helping that person with the issues he may have. That's tending the sheep. Not just to abandon them and leave them a prey for the adversary. And if you go over to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, going over this point about leaving them to the adversary, this is the admonition here. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now a lion looks for the weak and the lame, the stragglers that don't have the protection of the herd. That's who he attacks." Now, Satan is looking for brethren that are spiritually weak, having not been vigilant in prayer and the other tools God has given us, study, fasting, and meditation. So they become a prey to him, an easier prey, just like a lion looks for weakness, stragglers, somebody lame or sick, and that's who he attacks. A lion doesn't attack a robust, healthy animal. Because, I mean, I've seen on YouTube, there was a lion with walking on three legs. And then the next picture was an animal with horns, and the lion's head was in the horn. So a lion could really get hurt if he attacks, you know, a large animal. And Satan will not attack a member of God's family who is really close to God and is strong spiritually. He's looking for the weak member that he can attack and perhaps cause him to get discouraged and, you know, do things that he shouldn't. Let's have a look further at the purpose of the ministry. If you go to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians 4, and beginning in verse 11, Ephesians 4:11, talking about Christ, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, which is the church, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, till we all become Christ-like, in other words, the perfect example that we should exemplify in our behavior. And notice it's till we all come to the unity of the faith, not just some, don't leave any behind, but all of us. And our goal is to become a perfect man. Of course, we'll never achieve perfection, total perfection in this life, but we have to strive and work towards that goal. That's the important part. Okay, another thing that we're asked to pray about is found in Luke, the 21st chapter. In Luke 21, and we'll read verse 36. It says, "Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So it's certainly okay to pray for protection in regards to the hard times to come during the tribulation and leading up to it, but it should not be a main focus of our prayers. Always remembering that we are called to do our part in whatever capacity we are fulfilling, to be involved in the preaching of the gospel to the world as a witness. And if we do that faithfully, salvation is kind of like a byproduct of that. But that's where our focus should be. You know, being left behind, brethren, is not going to be a cakewalk. And, you know, there are things that we just take for granted at this time. For example, if you go to the wall and flick the switch, the light comes on. You just take that for granted. But we know America is going to be bombed with nuclear weapons, And one of the first things that's going to come down is the electrical grid. And that would be knocked out across the whole nation by a nuclear attack, because there's going to be more than one bomb drop. So it's going to affect all the electrical grid. So nothing would work that uses electricity. That would be your furnace for heating your house, your TV, and your electrical appliances. None of that's going to work. Things we all take for granted now. Food in a deep freeze would eventually thaw out and may last perhaps a week at the maximum. And there's no point going to the stores because after a couple of days, they'll be totally empty. People will just get in there and empty the shelves in just a few days. It would be a dog-eat-dog society, brethren. Every man for himself, and it'd be a dangerous place to actually be around. No food leads to hunger, leads to starvation. You could not get gas for your vehicle because the pumps at the gas station wouldn't work and they couldn't get the gas out. Water systems would fail within a day if they were compromised. In fact, if they were compromised, as soon as someone opens the tap, that's it. Water doesn't compress, and that's all it takes. One person opened the tap, that's the end of the water. The only thing that would work is gravity. If the natural gas system was not compromised where you live, the pressure in the system would probably last about 3 or 4 days. After that, it'd be totally, as opposed to water, you can compress natural gas and there's 500-600 pounds in the main lines, and the distribution lines usually carry anywhere from 60 to 100 pounds. But they could last up to 4 days, so you could have heat or cooking ability that doesn't require electricity. So that would mean eventually no heat, no cooking on the gas stove. If they also at the same time set off what they call an electromagnetic pulse type of bomb, that would just totally fry all electrical devices and they would become useless. Cell phones, anything that uses electronic, your computers would all be fried. You couldn't contact your family or friends. And your car wouldn't even start because most of them are electronically got electronics in them, and they wouldn't even start. And the only way you can get around is if you had an old 1960 or 1970 vehicle, which didn't have the electronics we have today. It has a distributor and points. But once you're out of gas, that would be the end of that. Imagine isolation under those conditions. And imagine if it was winter or even early spring in the northern hemisphere with nights below zero and snow on the ground. Things are going to be pretty tough for people that are alive at that time. This would be a horrendous trial and stressful under such conditions. It's hard to grow in grace and knowledge because your main concern would be the welfare of yourself and your family. That would be your main concern. In other words, survival. You'd be more concerned about survival than praying. On the other hand, those that are worthy to be protected, they will have their food and their water supplied. We could read about that in Revelation 12. Revelation 12 and verse 14. It says, Revelation 12:14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. In this place, you will not have the stress of trying to stay alive. You will be able to continue to pray and to grow in grace and knowledge. And you won't have to worry about your food, because that'll be supplied. And the environment will be such that you can keep growing spiritually because you're going to be safe regardless of what's going on in the rest of the world. You'll have peace of mind. Be able to grow towards God, and spiritually speaking. One other area, and it's kind of related to this one here, is found in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24 states, in verse 20, and pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now, traveling in winter presents its own set of issues. I mean, Traveling in the winter can really be frustrating because you get more delays and cancellations due to the weather conditions, which are hard to control. Delays can cause you to miss connecting flights, which is really frustrating. A few years ago, I went down to visit my son in Australia, and the plane was late leaving Vancouver. And we had a connecting flight in Sydney to go to the other coast where my son lives, across the whole, in Perth, across the whole country. So sure enough, we get to Sydney, and we missed our flight. And that whole episode was a real nightmare, because we got off the plane and they said there'd be someone there to talk to you from Air Canada. We couldn't find anybody. So we wandered around this huge airport for about an hour before we came into contact with somebody from Air Canada. And then they booked us another flight to Perth, and which was that evening. So we were basically in the airport all day. And of course, we hadn't had much sleep. I mean, the flight down there was 14 or so hours, and then wait all day. So we get on the plane at night to fly to Perth, and about an hour away from Perth, the pilot comes on and says, we can't land at Perth because of the fog, so we're going to backtrack. So they backtrack half of the way back. That was the nearest airport, Nadalene. So we land up there about 2 a.m. I mean, everybody was just flabbergasted, and it's a small airport, so they say, well, the airport's not open. We have to stay in a plane. So we stayed in a plane for a while until they got the manager to open the airport up. So they let us all out into the airport. We just headed for a chair to try to crash out. So we were there. This was about 2 a.m. We were there till about 2 o'clock in the afternoon before they got a plane. You know, they couldn't use the pilots because they had extended their time for flying. So they had to get a new crew in. And then they flew to Perth from there. And I'm telling you, that was the most quiet flight I've ever been on. Everybody was absolutely exhausted. So it was a really, really, really trial on that leg of the trip. And I can remember another time we were traveling to Toronto, and we had, when we got to Toronto, we had another flight to take, and we were waiting, and there was some poor guy where we were, and he was looking outside, and we said to him, "What are you looking at?" And he points to an airplane that's just taken off. He said, "That's my flight." And it was a flight to England. So his flights were really messed up by delays in flying. So you can appreciate what Christ was referring to, you know. Pray that your flight not be in winter. And going back here, it says, or on the Sabbath. Because here again, the Sabbath, we don't normally travel on the Sabbath, and if the time to flee was on the Sabbath, it would certainly delay that aspect of this process. And of course, we don't know exactly how that's going to be played out, but he's just saying that, you know, in a wintertime or on the Sabbath, there's obstacles in the way as opposed to traveling in the summertime where there's fewer delays. That doesn't mean that there's no delays, but certainly fewer delays. Okay, another aspect here is found in Matthew 26 and verse 41. In Matthew 26, 41, it says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So we need to pray for strength, brethren, to resist Satan, as admonished by James, in the book of James, if you would like to turn there with me. And James, the fourth chapter, and verse 7. James 4:7 says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So you just don't lay down and let Satan, you know, take advantage of you. We are to push back on the temptations that Satan puts before us and resist him. We are to overcome sin, not succumb to sin or temptation. Also resist the pulls of the world with all its trappings that Satan puts out there. I think it was the Apostle Paul that says, you know, we're aware of his little schemes and devices. So he was warning the church at the time, you got to be aware of these things. Satan's always out there trying to pull off these little tricks so that he can trip you up. And of course, our own human nature, with its tendency, you know, to entice us towards things and to think it's okay or justify what we're doing. I mean, people are famous for justifying what they're doing, regardless of how good or how bad it is. They'd find justification in their mind. So we've got to be aware of those facts and push back on Satan. Another aspect is found in Mark, the 13th chapter, and in verse 33. Mark 13:33. It says, take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So we ought to watch world events because we don't know when the time is. And Christ was quite specific in saying that even I don't know, and the angels don't know, so we certainly don't know. It's the Father's prerogative alone to decide when we're going to flee. So you don't have your head in the sand thinking everything is all right when it isn't. We have to watch Europe, from which the beast will rise. A very charismatic leader with the solutions of the problems that will be there at the time. Oh, he's going to be a man with solutions. We're to watch the papacy for the false prophet to arise, who can do signs and wonders to deceive the people. This is a religious leader rising out of the Catholic Church. And when Christ was speaking in Matthew 24 about things to happen, deception was the very first problem that we're going to encounter, a lot of deception. So we've got to really watch for that. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, and it says, and then the lawless one who will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So this person is going to come to an end when Christ returns. And in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So his power, his ability to do things, doesn't come from God, it comes from Satan the devil. And we know that the two witnesses will have similar powers to bring and wonders too, so it'll be like a competition, but the deception is still going to be there, and you have to discern who you're going to follow, the false prophet or the two witnesses. Other wonders of the false prophet that he can perform are found in the book of Revelation. Revelation 13, and beginning in verse 11. In Revelation 13:11, it says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in the presence and causes the earth who those who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. That's the political leader. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So let's remember the first thing we are warned about is deception, which can lead to focusing on the wrong things and get our eyes off our commission. And it's easy to fall into that trap. One person in the church we know spends a lot of time on the internet delving and reading about all kinds of conspiracy theories and is almost consumed by this, by all the time that is spent on it. And what that does, it takes your mind off the commission of preaching and publishing the gospel to the world as a witness, and you get sidetracked and away from what is important to God. And it's almost an obsession with this person. And Dilly and I have talked about it, and we thought, well, when does that person find time to pray? And she's so involved, consumed with this, all these things that are going on. I mean, who really cares about all that? I mean, is that important, brethren, about this or that? And I mean, I don't even want to go into the things that she tells us about. It's just not important. And I just like to stay away from that. I'm not saying that, you know, I close my eyes to everything. I'm aware of what's going on. I follow the news like everyone else, but I don't get involved in all these conspiracy theories. And we've got a job to do. Let's concentrate on that, not become an obsession with these other peripheral areas that are not really that important. And they take your concentration away from the things that are important to God. In Revelation 12:9, talks about deception. It says, in Revelation 12:9, it says, so the great dragon, whom we know as Satan the devil, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the whole world is under Satan's deception. And as it says, you know, if it were possible, even the elect, even those that are with the program could be deceived, if it were possible. But if we stay close to God and do the things we should do, we won't be deceived. We're to watch for the temple being built in Jerusalem. And this has been brought up by Mr. Link quite a bit recently, but it's something we have to watch. And, or an altar where sacrifices will be offered. And it's a prelude, in a sense, to building the temple. Because if you go to Ezra, the third chapter, at the time of the building of the second temple there, it says in Ezra 3 and verse 2, then Joshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, I apologize if I pronounced that wrong, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the Lord God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now notice verse 6, Ezra 3 and verse 6. It says, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid yet. So the sacrifices were offered prior to the temple being built, which could happen in like manner again in the future. So the temple will be built, there's no question about that, but the sacrifices could be offered before the start of the building of the temple. And that's the crucial part, where those other dates in Daniel are linked to the beginning of the sacrifice, and of course when they're taken away. So another aspect that we should be looking at to pray about is found in Colossians 1 and verse 9. It says in Colossians 1:9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So we are admonished to pray for one another, to be filled with wisdom and to be filled with knowledge. And that's a crucial element in all of our growth, and to be praying for one another for knowledge and understanding. And the another aspect here found in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 5, 7 says, pray without ceasing. So we have to make it a habit to pray every day and not neglect our prayer. And the interesting thing about this, it doesn't say how long to pray, but what does it say in James? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If we pray with fervency and don't neglect to pray, we're going to fulfill this scripture, which is very important. And the final aspect I want to go into today is found in Matthew, beginning in the sixth chapter, instructions from Jesus Christ. In Matthew 6, in verse 9, beginning in verse 9, it says, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive others, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I want to go over this a little bit more in depth. It says, in this manner shall you pray, our Father in heaven. Now, our Father is the Most High God, the Father. And true Christians have the Holy Spirit, and they have Christ and God the Father dwelling in them. Now, others who pray in a state of sin, not being converted, their prayers don't go too far, maybe as high as the ceiling. And God, for the most part, hears their prayers but does not respond to them, even though he hears them. That's not to say that God does not answer prayers to those not in the church, since God did say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. In other words, an innocent child asking for something, or a person who lives a decent life, and he hasn't been called, doesn't understand, you know, the Sabbath, he may be keeping Sunday faithfully, and he cries out to God, God may well answer his prayer in that particular situation, but those things are up to God. I was also surprised recently when Delia was talking to a member who belongs to another group, and she mentioned that God the Father was the Most High God in the current God family, and he had authority over Christ, and Christ was subject to him. And he argued against that. I mean, it was like she had hit him over the head with a hammer. And he was arguing against that. He was saying, no, they're equal. And that's what, you know, what struck me is this is a Church of God group, and they don't have that understanding. I mean, it's just baffling. And I know Mr. Link has mentioned about the falling away, but, oh, I mean, some of these groups, I mean, it's a slide, a toboggan slide in the wrong direction, what it is. But that group doesn't believe that God the Father is Most High God and that Christ is subject to him. It's really amazing. I mean, Christ told the Pharisees that their father was the devil. That just goes to show you how far off the track you can go. And the prayers of the saints are like incense before God, a sweet smelling aroma. go over to Revelation 8th chapter. And in verse 3, it says, Revelation 8, 3, "Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was giving much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God and his angels from the angels' hands." So our prayers, our fervent prayers for God are like a sweet-smelling incense to God, which is really nice when you think about it. You know, it's pleasing. Now in heaven, I mean, our Father in heaven, God dwells in heaven. That's not a physical location anywhere in the universe, but rather in the third heaven, where his throne is, in the spirit realm. I mean, he sits on a throne. Solomon had a magnificent throne here on earth, more magnificent than anywhere on the planet. And let's go over to 1 Kings and chapter 10 and verse 18. It says, Moreover, the king made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with pure gold. And in verse 19 it says, "The throne has six steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back, where there were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like it had been made in any other kingdom." In other words, it was totally unique. Now, do you think that God's throne is less glorious? That he's going to be outshone by a throne on the earth? I don't think so. Let's go over to Revelation 4th chapter, and he says, Revelation 4 and verse 2, it says, "Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So there's a throne in the third heaven, and God the Father sits on that throne. And we know that Christ sits at his right-hand side. And in verse 3, "And he who sat on it was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance." So I don't know if there's real sardis or stones. It just says in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, do you know of any throne on the earth where there's a rainbow around it? I don't know of any. No, I don't know how that's achieved either. I mean, you can put light through a prism. You know, a prism is a triangular piece of glass at one end, and it'll come out rainbow colors on the other. No, I don't know if God's got a prism somewhere and a light shining through it and it forms an arc around it. It just doesn't say. I mean, water vapor, you've seen it after a heavy rain. You see a rainbow in the sky. Well, that's the really small droplets of water vapor and a defracture. That's called diffraction of the light, and out comes the color of the rainbow. But it's just magnificent, really. "And around the throne were 24 elders. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting." And it describes, "clothed in white robes, which is a symbol of righteousness. And they had crowns of gold on their heads." So there's 24 elders around the throne. Now, they're not just there to give glory to God. I mean, we know that they're, in all likelihood, they're there to give wise counsel. God doesn't make every decision, okay? He okays every decision, but doesn't make every decision. And there's an example in the Old Testament where it says the Son of God came before, referring to the angels, came before the throne of God, and he wanted to dispose of one of the kings of Israel. So he was getting opinions. How shall I do this? How shall I do that? And one angel come forward and said, "Well, I'll become a lying angel." And then he thought about it and says, "Yeah, okay." He gave the okay to do it. But I mean, he was seeking and opinions of how to do this. And it's like, I'm going to go to the store. Well, you can walk there, ride a bike, ride a car, you know, hip hop if you want, ride a scooter. But there's different ways to achieve a certain goal. So God's not the type of being that, you know, my way all the time or the highway. I mean, he achieves what he wants to, sometimes with the input of others. Put it that way. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. So we see there were seven lamps of fires, which are the seven spirits of God. And in verse 6, it says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass. I mean, like crystal. And this sea of glass, I mean, one other scripture says all the angels stood on the sea of glass before the throne. So this sea of glass is not, you know, a little 10-foot diameter piece of glass. It's big enough to accommodate millions of angels. And here again, we don't know how many. We know it's over 100 million because it says, you do the math and it works out to be 100 million. And then it says millions and millions and millions. I mean, we don't know. There could be a billion angels. The point is, this is a magnificent sea of glass before the throne of God. I don't know any throne on the earth that has that type of appearance. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, there are four living creatures full of eyes in the front and the back. Now, what does that mean? I have no idea, to tell you the truth, because we've never seen anything like that. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like a calf, and the third had the face of a man, and the fourth had the face of a flying eagle. So they had four heads. I don't know about you, but if I saw a creature show up at the door with four heads, I would be scared. I mean, you know. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, they don't, day and night, that doesn't mean they're there 24 hours a day saying, holy, 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 holy. I mean, I think even God will get tired of that. But the point is, they give glory to God and they, you know, rightfully so, say, holy to him. And they have six wings. Now, here again, I think Ezekiel saw beings with more than one wings. But a lot of times when Christ, before he became a man, was interacting like with Abraham, the angels showed up, looked like ordinary men. And it says, don't be afraid to entertain people. You may have entertained angels. Well, if you're entertaining an angel, he looks like a man. Because, you know, if he showed up with six wings and four heads, it would be no question in your mind as to that's an angel. And it would be quite scary, to tell you the truth. And it also goes on to say in there, hallowed be your name. So we got to respect and honor and hallowed. In other words, God's name is holy. The heavenly host, as it mentioned above, they hallow God's name. And so should we as his children. Satan fears God. How many times did the demons say, have you come to torment us before the time? But he doesn't hallow God. He is corrupt and is worse now than when he was created. Let's look at Matthew 12. I want to cover this little aspect here. Matthew 12 and in verse 43. It says, Matthew 12, 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Notice there are degrees of wickedness in the ranks of demons. Some are more wicked than others. And they get more and more evil as time goes on, because there is no restraints, no willingness to repent. So they get worse and worse as time goes on. Ever notice how fast a person's spiritual knowledge dissipates once he turns from God? It's like in a day, it's all that knowledge is gone, accumulated over years and years, and all of a sudden, it's just gone. They get progressively worse and worse in their understanding. And the same thing with the demons. They're in such a bad state, they just get worse and worse. Because leaven keeps leavening till the whole lump is leavened. And rust on a vehicle, if you don't deal with it, next thing you know, you got a pile of, you know, rust. The vehicle is gone. And of course, another aspect of the prayer in Matthew 6 is that your kingdom come. The problems we face now will only be resolved once Christ returns. I mean, look at the conditions today in the world. It's unbelievable, the evil. I mean, abortion and murder and mayhem. I mean, how? People lie and cheat. Every commandment is broken. I mean, and they broke it so blatantly. I mean, you look at conditions of the world. I mean, they have all kinds of things in front of God, in place of God, trophy wives, their vehicles, their toys, their houses, their jobs, all in front of God. That's their God. And they're not afraid to use God's name in vain. I mean, it's disgusting, some of these locations, you know, where men are working and there's no women around. Well, even with women around, they just toss God's name in vain out. A lot of them, I mean, there's literally billions of people on the earth that worship idols. Some religions, I mean, you know, like Buddhism and that, they have an idol they worship. They just blatantly do it. I mean, others put, you know, things in front of them that become idols. And of course, how many keep the Sabbath? And even within people that keep the Sabbath, it's not good enough just to keep the Sabbath. You got to keep the holy days and the laws and the understanding. And they break all that. How much respect is there for parents today? At least in the Orient, Oriental religions, they have a little more respect for people. I mean, they kill one another. I mean, the other day I saw on the news a guy with a gun was robbing a store. The guy was on his knees on the other side of the counter, and after he robbed him, he jumps over the counter and shoots him in the head. I mean, every day in Chicago, every day, 7 to 8, 10 shootings. Adultery is rampant. I mean, look at what this changing the sex of children is so perverted. And it's all linked to sins, you know. And this is becoming acceptable. Acceptable to man, but certainly not acceptable to God. And lying. I mean, who do they call the liar in chief? The head of the government in the United States. I mean, it's just pathetic. These politicians, they're corrupt and all. They're not ashamed to lie, steal. I mean, they're stealing from you by wasting your tax money. You know, they steal from, hide their taxes, steal from the government, steal from each other. And theft is just, they've reduced the penalty to nothing. So, I mean, homeowners, I mean, business owners, I mean, it's a nightmare. People just walk in broad daylight, smash the cases and help themselves and walk out. There's no recourse. There's just absolutely, I mean, this madness has got to end soon. It just can't go on like this. And adultery going on. I mean, I've read one statistic where 65% thinks it's okay in one country, you know, to cheat on your wife. I mean, that's over half. And of course, abortions and millions of unborn dead, killed, I should say. And, oh, of course, covet. They covet everything that don't covet. So they break every single commandment over and over again. And then they wonder why they've got all these problems. Well, the country the world, God said, I'll punish the world for this. And the world is under a curse. And the United States is leading the way. They're so twisted and perverted. I mean, a nation of one of the tribes of Israel, it just blows your mind how corrupt and evil they've become. And it's getting worse and worse. And it's going to get worse. That's the scary part. It also says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, Christ is submissive to God. And in the Garden of Eden, I mean, he had to go through, well, he, first of all, he said to God, he says, if it were possible to remove this cup, you know, but not my will, but yours, nobody would want to go through what he went through, knowing a lot of this stuff was written in the Psalms and in the Old Testament of what he had to go through. And he had that knowledge. He was facing that. Nobody wants to go through that. He had to endure mockery, be spit on, slapped, punched, scourged, crucified, and finally speared to death. I mean, God the Father had all great restraint in allowing this to go forward, which he knew he had to. He could have called the whole thing off and destroyed man. He could have done that. But he knew we wouldn't have a savior, and he couldn't have a family if he just intervened. So he had to let Christ go through it. So we should be thanking Christ every day for his great sacrifice. And it was not just for, you know, a nation, everybody on earth, but us individually. If we were the only ones on earth, he'd still have to do it for us because we would have sinned, and it would have been a requirement for our sins to be forgiven and for salvation to be available to us. I mean, Christ in the Old Testament, he wanted to destroy the nation of Israel because of their sins, and he wanted to start all over again with Moses. But thankfully, Moses talked him out of it. He says, you can't do that. The nations will say that you brought them out from Egypt with all those signs and wonders just to destroy them in the desert. So Christ, the God of the Old Testament, changed his mind about that. So it goes to show that God can change his mind. I mean, it depends on the circumstances, which is encouraging in that sense. But I mean, I don't know, you know, the restraint that God showed by not intervening and the sacrifice that Christ made is just absolutely wonderful that they did that. I mean, imagine that we could become sons of God because of what they both did. Really wonderful. And it says, give us this day our daily bread. We're to pray. You know, that's in the middle of that prayer, because the beginning part is like glory and praise and honor to God. And the middle part is where we come in. In other words, in that middle part of that prayer, we pray for others that are sick. And there's quite a few sick in the church. And it's right and good that we do pray for one another. And I think that's pleasing to God. It shows that we're not just thinking of our own selves, but we're concerned about others. And we pray for the ministry. Mr. Link has mentioned that several times about it's important to pray for the ministry. I mean, we need prayers too. I mean, you know, we don't walk on water yet, so we need your prayers, brethren. And of course, we've got to pray for the work. The most important work in the world today is the work we're involved in. How often do you ponder and think about that? I mean, you know, there's no work on this earth that's more important than warning the nations, preaching the gospel as a witness, and of course, individually growing in grace and knowledge. There's no greater work. I mean, and we're involved in that. That's a great blessing. And look at the reward we're going to get at the end. Not just those 24 elders with crowns. We'll have crowns also. We'll pray for the sick and family. We've got to pray for our own family. I mean, you know. And we're admonished to pray for world leaders. you know, that have authority over us. No matter how corrupt they are, we're still, you know, asked to pray for them. And of course, we're to pray that we will be forgiven our debts as we forgive others, to the degree that we forgive others, and the mercy we showed is the degree of mercy and forgiveness we can expect from God. So it's important for us to, I mean, what does it say? It says, give water to your enemy if he thirsts. It's like pouring coals on his head. It's humbling, in other words. We have to ask for forgiveness for ourselves, for others, and be willing to forgive. One of the things that really impressed me when I was working, there was a little dispute between two fellow workers. And, I mean, these guys were not converted. But one guy was really sorry, so he went and he apologized to the other guy. And the man's instant reaction was, it's over, it's done, away with. And I was really surprised and moved by his attitude. He instantly forgave the guy and forget about it. Though that's a real godly attribute. But this guy was no more converted than my chickens out in the backyard. But I mean, it was just tremendously inspiring in that sense, attitude of forgiveness. And the prayer also says, and do not lead us into temptation. Well, God tempts no man, and God's not corrupt or can't be bribed. That's not the way he is. He's totally righteous. And ask for deliverance from the evil one. Well, we do need protection from Satan the devil. And we got to pray about that too on a daily basis. God doesn't tempt anyone, but Satan tempts us. The pulls of the world and the weaknesses of the flesh, that's what causes us to fall a little short of the mark. And we need to help. We need to ask for help to overcome Satan and to overcome sin. And at the end it says, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So brethren, it's really important not to neglect prayer. It gets us closer to God. That way, if we're stumbling, if we're close to God, it's easy for him to reach out with his hand and lift us up. If we put distance between us and God by sinning, it's a little more difficult for him to reach out and pull you up. And of course, if you're close to him, he can put his arms around you, you know, spiritually speaking, but you know, it's important. It's like being close to your children. Most people love their children, like to have them around when they go out and put their arms around them, let them know they love them. Well, God's full of love. That's the biggest attribute he has. So brethren, let's make sure that we don't neglect prayers and we continue to do the work of God, the most important work on the world today.